Okay, if you haven't already, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, have you ever seen one of those big reveal home improvement shows? I'm sure you probably have. I think Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna Gaines is probably the most popular. In the original shows, the homeowners hand over their home with a big wad of money, and they move out, right, leaving the keys with Chip and Joanna, and are told not to come back until a certain day when everything will be done. They leave all the structural and design decisions in the Gaines' hands, and they live somewhere else, anticipating the day of the big reveal. Sometimes the house has serious flaws, and actually I don't think I've ever watched one where halfway through, oh no, the foundation is whatever, cracked, or the roof is leaking, or there's damage of some sort, or they have to take a whole piece of the house off, or whatever. And so this causes a trial for the fixer-uppers who have to think, oh no, how are we gonna fix it? Where is the money gonna come from? And what do we have to kind of not do in order to address that problem? But on the appointed day, the owners of the house go to their neighborhood. They see a huge mural of their home, the way it used to be. And then Chip and Joanna roll back that mural, that picture, and all the glorious renovations as they see the front of their house. They are in awe, right? They cry, they laugh, they whatever, hug each other, looking at their new possession. And then they go inside. They delight in going from room to room, marveling at the transformation, all the while pinching themselves, this is my house and I get to live here forever, you know. So that's all going on in their minds. They have paid for the home, paid for a huge amount of money for renovations. Do you ever see, $100,000, $120,000, it's like, they pay a lot of money, right? And they actually also endure the inconvenience of having to live somewhere else for weeks. But again, they have the expectation of that big reveal when all their inconveniences and costs will be of no consequence compared to the final product, their home, that will be theirs, their inheritance, their possession. In our passage today, Peter tells us to focus not on the struggles of this life, but rather understand their eternal purposes, and he contrasts them, the struggles, with the true eternal and rich inheritance that will fall to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. So let's, a little bit of background and then I'll read the passage. Background for the letter, Peter is the author, pretty much everyone understands that. He wished it to travel around and visit many churches. Other epistles that were written, like by Paul, were to the Philippians or to the Galatians. And they would pass the letters around, but this is just, as we'll see, to people that are dispersed all over. So he hopes it circulates. It applies to us today because it is a general letter. One of the things that happened around this time that is very important historically to understand is the burning of Rome. So it either just happened or is about to happen, which, you know, God would have known that. So this is super interesting and super important to understand some of the context of this book. John MacArthur is a commentator, and this is what he says about the burning of Rome. When the city of Rome burned, the Romans believed that their emperor, Nero, had set the city on fire, probably because of his incredible lust to build. He wanted to build and have the glory of building new buildings, right? So he burned it all down so he could start again. That's me, not him. That's not MacArthur. Anyway, in order to build more, he had to destroy what had already existed. The Romans were totally devastated. Their culture, in a sense, went down with the city. All the religious elements of their life were destroyed. Their great temples, shrines, even their household idols were burnt up. This had a great religious implication because it made them believe that their deities had been unable to deal with this conflagration and were also victims of it. The people were homeless and hopeless. Many had been killed. Their bitter resentment was so severe, so Nero realized that he had to redirect the hostility. The emperor's chosen scapegoat was the Christians, who were already hated because they were associated with the Jews and because they were seen as being hostile to the Roman culture. Nero spread the word quickly that the Christians had set the fires. As a result, a vicious persecution against Christians began and soon spread throughout the Roman Empire. So many Christians left Rome or other cities. The Roman Empire is enormous at this point, right? But this helped the young church obey Jesus's great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations. So these dispersed people, spread out people, are considered pilgrims, and they were undergoing hot persecution. And these are the people that Peter is writing to, people that don't belong where they live. And they're being persecuted. So we'll see many contrasts today between life on earth and life in heaven, between suffering now in this world and the rich, extravagant inheritance we will be given in heaven. We may be wandering pilgrims and sojourners now, but we are incognito heirs awaiting a vast inheritance when all will be revealed. So let's read this. This is going to be chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Okay, this is so dense, right? There's so much here. So we're going to kind of take it a little at a time because there's so much. And by the way, notice this is supposed to be an uneducated fisherman, right, who's writing this, or at least getting, maybe he's getting help from someone, but he's writing all these thoughts through in Greek, right? Not his native language. Amazing. It's the Holy Spirit of God. So let's start verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means one who is sent. Certainly he is sent to preach the gospel, teach God's people. Then it's to the pilgrims of the dispersion. So we talked about these people that are pilgrims. The dispersion is they've been scattered in these places that are mentioned here. These are Christians. And these are all areas in modern Turkey. Asia here, it says Asia and Bithynia would have meant Asia Minor, not what we think of as the continent of Asia. But obviously these are areas outside of Israel where these oppressed wandering sojourners were looking toward another home, their final destination. I'm sure if I was displaced or I was, we think of the aliens coming across our border. They're displaced. And I'm sure they're thinking about heavenly things, right? This is not my home forever. I don't know. Anyway, in the Great Commission, Jesus told his followers that he was sending them out into the world to share the gospel. So again, it's this persecution that is pushing them out. So the persecution then had a useful, good purpose for these Christians. What are some of the positives from the trouble? One, they can obey the Great Commission. It helped them to be less attached to earthly relationships and things. It purified their motives. It helped them learn to be more dependent on God for all of their needs. We see in the book of Acts what's actually happening about this time. God is working powerfully through them. So wouldn't it actually be positive and exciting to see God doing miracles of healing and miracles of conversions? And maybe that would help them realize it's worth this hardship to share the gospel with those who have never heard. Maybe the difficulties in our circumstances are also doing some of the same positive changes in us. Verse 2, again, he's addressing these people. He calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. So they are elect, that means chosen. In this context, they're Christians. According to the foreknowledge of God, foreknowledge means to know before. So God knows who will believe, but again, he reserves our choice. It's like he can see it happening, but there's so many things, you know. Peter himself says, he said in the book of Acts, in the first sermon, repent and be baptized. You know, there is a human responsibility and a human action that's necessary. However, God knows beforehand who will believe, who will take him up on the offer of salvation. Then it says, in sanctification. Sanctification just means the process of becoming holy, set apart. It's really the process of slowly becoming more like Jesus in your attitudes, in your actions, in your thoughts, all those things. You and I believe in Jesus. We've been born again. We'll get to that here in a minute. But that process God is faithful to do in our lives, that sanctification. The Spirit is the one who cleanses and changes us, which is a comfort. Okay, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the elect, the Christians, have the blessing of this sanctification, which helps us obey. And it says the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you remember, I think this reminds us of Old Testament priests when they were sanctified, when they were about to be used in ministry in the temple, they were sprinkled with the blood, okay? And that showed that they were dedicated, they were consecrated, they were cleaned in order to do God's work among his people. Then he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So this is a greeting. So many of the epistles have some kind of greeting. So he says, who wrote the book, who it's to, and now he says this little greeting, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And it's so cool because Paul did this in one of the letters that we studied. He has these two words, grace and peace. Grace means charis, which is Greek. And peace is shalom, which is Jewish, right? Hebrew. So he's combining a Jewish greeting and a Hebrew greeting, and he puts them together. Again, he's including all of his readers, and he's putting them together, that he wants people to have empowerment from God, that's grace, and peace from God. Then he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied, which means to the fullest measure. So Peter is praying that their grace and their peace will be all they can hold. And just think, again, if you are, you know, you have to leave Rome, your house is burned, maybe you lost a family member, and now people in Rome are persecuting you, blaming you. You need grace from God. You need peace from God, right? Okay, verse 3. And notice, he starts the body of this letter with praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed here, you could actually say the word adored. Adored be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll continue on. Who, according to his abundant mercy, mercy is pity and compassion, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, born again, begotten us again. So we were originally born into sin, and we get to be, by his mercy, born again. Jesus talked about this with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have this expectation. We have a living hope, and it's through or because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let's try to make all this easier to understand. This verse is like so packed. So when you help kids with writing and they're stuck, sometimes you ask the five W's. Who, what, when, where, why, how, or whatever, whatever version you know. So let's unpack verse 3 like that. Who did this that he's talking about? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ did it. What did he do? He begot us again to a living hope. That's what God did. We are born again to a living hope. Again, first our old life was the life of sin. Now we are born again to a living hope. Death was part of our old life, death and sin, and now we have a living hope. How did God do it? With his abundant mercy. So again, this is not just a transaction here. This is the purpose of God to show his abundant mercy and obviously his love. When did he do it? He did it at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's past tense for us. It's past tense for these readers as well. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God begot us again to a living hope because of his abundant mercy. So if we have difficult things to live through, one thing we can learn from verse 3 is to make sure that we're praising God. We take time to praise him. We take time to let God take our breath away with the amazing things he's done and he is doing and he will do. That will give us the grace and peace he just talked about. Verse 4. So this living hope is mentioned in verse 3. Verse 4, this is also something that he has given us. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So we have a living hope of our inheritance. This is how he describes the inheritance. It is incorruptible, meaning it cannot die, it's imperishable. I mean, when you study the actual Greek word, it just means imperishable. It's undefiled, which means it is unsoiled from sin. The inheritance also doesn't fade in appearance or power. I was thinking about this because, you know, if you leave something outside, your cushions on your outdoor furniture, they're going to fade by the end of summer, right? Just think, this will never fade, even in the light of God's glory and presence. Also, the inheritance is reserved for you, reserved in heaven for you. That word reserved means to watch over and to guard. So this is what God is doing for your inheritance and my inheritance right now, so that it will not change. It will be there. It is reserved for you. It's got your name on it, and you'll be sure to receive all of it. It will not diminish. Verse 5. Who? Okay, so he's talking to you, right? Verse 5, he's talking about us, these Christians. We who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you and I, these readers also, back then, are kept by the power of God. And that's something that we talked about, we sang about in worship. If you are born again, you are kept by your obedience? No. Are you kept by your good intentions? No. You are kept by the power of God. This word kept is a military term. It means to watch, to act as a sentinel. It speaks of guarding and preserving someone with whatever defensive and offensive means are necessary so that they will be alive to attain something when the time is right. So you are kept. Not only is your inheritance kept safe for you, you are kept. And it says, by the power of God. Power, that word is dunamis. It's the same root word that we get from dynamite. This is the power of God, it says. God has amazing power that keeps us with great might and strength. If you think of just one atom being split, you have an atomic bomb, don't you? One atom split is an atomic bomb. Think of how much power that is, that God is working toward you, for you, because of his love, because of his mercy, his kindness. God's power for you, for good, is much greater even than a split atom. He has the power to keep you and preserve you until you appear before him. Okay, it's good, isn't it? Salvation. Okay, verse 5 is, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. This ready to be revealed shows us that there is a time element. This salvation and this inheritance are prepared and ready to be revealed at the last or the right time. This is an event that God has been preparing over time with thought and attention. It's not a last-minute, nail-biting rescue event for you. Also, when we wait, it may be painful, but there's a purpose in waiting. Each day we are to grow in godliness or sanctification, as we said. If he sees it's best to wait to take us home, God has his reasons. As we need him and beg him for grace to endure some of the persecutions or trials we have, we experience more of who he is, and that in itself is a great treasure. Remember, God said, I am the I am. I will be whatever you need today, tomorrow, and forever. I will be your hope. I will be your strength. I will be your healer. I am those things. Will we trust his sustaining hand? You might ask, but I thought I had salvation now as a Christian. Why is it to be revealed in the last time? Your salvation did begin the moment you trusted God to forgive you and save you from the penalty you deserve because of your sin. You deserve death, so did I, spiritual death, separation from God and his goodness forever. But he had abundant mercy on you and me, and now we are born again, alive spiritually, and we are a new creation. That's 2 Corinthians 5:7. But right now, you and I don't look any different from those people around us that are not forgiven, that aren't walking with God. Although our inward lives are being transformed, our outward life circumstances don't all change at once. We are also sojourners and strangers on earth because we don't truly belong here now. However, who we really are, the sons and daughters of the King, will be revealed at the last time, and we will also receive our inheritance from him then. Okay, verse 6. Now we see Peter's contrast. He's going to contrast this life and our lives in heaven. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So he's saying, in this you greatly rejoice. What? Why? Because of being, you have salvation, you have this inheritance. He says, you may be grieved, you may be distressed. That word means distress. To experience deep emotional pain or sadness. And then he mentions trials, which can be translated testing, being tried, temptations, calamities, afflictions. So trials can be temptations. Trials can be calamities. Trials can be affliction. It can be a health thing. It can be your house burns down. I mean, some of these people had that, right? Sometimes the trials are not just the things themselves. I lost my job, but maybe there's grief. I lost my job because, you know, I did something really wrong, or my marriage is in trouble because I did something wrong. Sometimes we have grief or death of a loved one. How can we rejoice but be grieved at the same time? Again, it's this perspective of our salvation and the amazing inheritance we anticipate, and that God is able to keep us, even in the temptations, even in the calamity, even in the affliction. He will keep us. He is also eagerly awaiting our future hope of seeing him face to face. Now, in verse 7, Peter explains why the trials come. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the testing is not for God. He knows exactly where we stand. It's for us. How can we really know that we do have faith unless it's tested? If you have children, maybe you've seen this process. I was just thinking about that this morning. You raise your children as much as you're able to in the ways of faith. They understand it. They learn the Bible stories. They start to apply it. And then there's this time, probably different for every person, when now they're going out into the world and you're not there. And how are they going to display that? How are they going to grow? They're going to be tempted. And I remember my first one going through this. It's like, I felt like at one point God said to me, you know, if he's never tempted, which, and he will succumb to temptation, right? How will he ever choose to become a godly man if he's never tempted and maybe falling a little bit or a few times or whatever? Is part of the process to make him a mature man. Like, we were like, we don't want you to ever sin. I sin, I know, but, you know, I don't want you to ever sin, you know. But, and we don't. That would be great if they never did. But the fact is they're a sinner, and that is going to be expressed at some point. But God can use even their failures, our failures, to make us into these mature men and women who choose to serve the Lord. Instead of just kind of going downstream, they've learned, oh, well, I know what happens when I go downstream. I'm going to make a choice or whatever. I'm going to be in the Word. I'm going to, whatever. You and I, we're still sinning, right? So will they. But this point that to be a truly mature person, I think we have to be tempted. It's part of why God has left us in the world, I think. Anyway, that was a ramble. How can we know we have faith in God unless it's tested? How will we see God's sustaining hand unless we need help and rescue? Maybe someone said something, a lie about us, or at work we are maligned, or there's no money to pay the taxes, whatever. How much more will we know God if we need that help and rescue? We can all have beautiful dreams about how great our faith is. We can talk a big game. But when we are hit with a trial, we see where we truly are. And it, different times, a trial, like years ago, I know it's happened over and over, it made me stop. And it was so big, you know, things you can't control. But it makes you, forces you to get down to the basics. Well, I'm going to keep going because I'm doing this for God, even if people don't understand it, they don't appreciate it, whatever, or I'm doing this for God, or maybe it's provision. I'm living my life for Jesus Christ, and he is going to have to provide for me. I know he will, but I'm going to cut down to the basics of following you, loving you, serving you, and you are going to have to come through for me. You know, whatever the issue is, maybe it's a health thing. God, give me the grace today to have the strength to do what you're calling me to do today. I'm not going to look at tomorrow. Today, what you want me to do today, please, I'm trusting you to give me the strength to do it. And that could be laying in bed. I've been there too. So whatever it is, I think trials can refine us, get us down to the most basic points, and make us go in the right direction instead of being scattered around. How do we respond when things are out of our control? A lot of these things are going to be out of our control. What happens when we are disappointed and hurt? Do we humbly cry out to God, knowing how much we need him? It is a joy to be rescued out of trials and troubles. And we just sang, he walks beside us when we're in the fire. He splits the sea for us. He does all these things. He walks beside us. He doesn't just fix it. Again, this is not just a transaction. Oh, I can see Julia's got some trouble down there. We'll just fix that. He comes beside us. We see that on the cross. He walked beside people, and then he died right in front of everybody that was there to watch. But he walks beside us now. Guzik said, if gold is fit to be tested and purified by fire, how much more our faith, which is, we see here, more precious than gold. To God, is it precious, more precious than gold to us as well? God has a great and important purpose in testing our faith. Faith is tested to show that it is a sincere faith or a true faith. Faith is tested to show the strength of faith. Faith is tested to purify it, to burn away the dross from the gold. He is proving our faithfulness. We know gold will be destroyed, but your faithfulness, my faithfulness, at the end of this verse is amazing. It says, this faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory when at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this revelation, it says revelation, means the unveiling, the uncovering, the revealing. And the book of Revelation obviously means all these things. It means the same thing, the unveiling, the uncovering of Jesus Christ. So let's keep that in mind. We'll talk more about that in a second. Verse 8, it just said Jesus Christ. And then verse 8, whom having not seen you love, you and me, we have not seen Jesus, but we love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This word inexpressible is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. So we rejoice with joy that there are no words for this. You can't even say it. And maybe you have, again, this is a feelings word, but maybe you have felt that. Have you ever felt overwhelmed? The Holy Spirit just overwhelms your heart. That's joy inexpressible. You can't describe it to someone else. It's just inexpressible. In this world, in this physical world, we tend to love what's beautiful. But faith sees Jesus as worthy and beautiful even without seeing him. We who know him, we love him. And we cannot find the way to express our joy that we will experience when we see him. So, yes, we have grief. We have trials now. But if we stop, we have a biblical picture of what that moment will be like when we see Jesus face to face. It's overwhelming and so amazing. And remember, we just talked about we're kept by him, we're sprinkled, we have salvation, we've been born again. When you stand before him, there's not going to be a list of things, well, you know, Sue, I wish you'd done all these 10 things. There's nothing like that. There's not going to be a whammy that's said, like, oh, I wish you'd brought more people with you, right? It's not going to be like that. So if you ever think of standing before the Lord and you have an accusation of yourself in your mind or put down or anything like that, no, it's not going to be like that. Why? Because your salvation is finished and it's been done by the power of God. We just talked about that. It is not based on your performance. It's wonderful. So you're going to stand there completely clean and free of any sin or taint of sin or whatever. Doesn't matter what you've been, where you've been doing, if you're born again, that will be gone, and your focus is not going to be on you. It's going to be on your Savior. Wow. So, verse 9. Remember that we're following this thought, though you don't see him, you rejoice with joy, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the end of your faith really means the goal. What is the final goal of your faith? The stuff you can't see. What is faith? It is being certain of what you cannot see, right? We know that from Hebrews. When we see Jesus, and we will see, like, I don't fully appreciate it. Like, yes, I know I'm a sinner, and I am reminded of that continually. But when I really stand there and it's really done and the whole plan is wrapped up, and I see Jesus, it's still going to be this incredible thing. It will be incredible. So, as kind of a review of this part of the passage that we've already studied, there are four things that we are waiting for to be revealed. Okay, verse 2, we're waiting for our sanctification. That's a process, actually, right now. God changing us to be more like Jesus. We are waiting for that. It's not finished. He's still doing it. But we will be like him when we see him, it says. We're also, in verse 4, waiting for our inheritance to be revealed. Verse 5 and verse 8, we are waiting for our full salvation to be revealed. Okay, we are certainly born again. We are new creations right now. But when we see that full thing, we stand before the one who saved us. Whoa, we're waiting for that. Verse 7, we are waiting for our faith to be purified through fiery trials. Also in verse 7, we are waiting. Now, when we go through these trials, again, our faith is, it says here, refined, like gold is refined. And you've probably heard this before. In the time of the ancient times, and probably still today, to purify gold, you have to heat it up. There's the fiery, I'm sure that's why he chose the word fiery trials. It's heating the gold up. It's in a pot. It's liquid. It's heating it up. And the impurities rise to the surface. And the goldsmith, same with silver, the goldsmith takes the top, skims off the top, keeps the heat on. More things come to the top. More things come to the top. And I've heard it said of silver, I'm sure it's true of gold, and he knows it is not complete until he looks down and he perfectly sees his face in the reflection of that molten metal. Okay? What a beautiful picture for us. Our sanctification will be complete when we become like Jesus. So on this side of eternity, we're still having those fiery trials at times. And I hate them, okay? But this is showing me there's a purpose. There's a purpose. And let's look, God, what are you doing? How are you purifying my faith? How are you changing my character to be more like you? How are you showing me? I get more dissatisfied in a godly way with this life when I go through trials. It just reminds me, this is where I'm in a sinful world, so these things happen. And it whets my appetite. We'll talk about that in a second. Whets my appetite for heaven. Anyway, it says here that when we stand before the Lord, when it's revealed, our Savior is revealed, it says that praise, honor, and glory will be given to Jesus. And that's verse 7. And I'm picturing this. I didn't see any commentaries on this, but I'm picturing with that faith that is more valuable than gold that you and I possess, and we want to have God purify, we will have something to bow down and give the Lord. It is praise, honor, and glory that he was able to save us, deliver us, take us out of it. I feel like the more godly I become, and he has to do it, but the more godly I can become, the more I have to lay at his feet and be like, I'm so glad I have something to give you. Have you ever had that awkward moment? You're at a whatever, birthday party or a wedding or whatever, and you like, you don't have the gift. Everybody else has a gift. And you're like, oh, I wish I had something to give, right? I picture this. Again, I'm not sure other people see it this way, but I think a devoted, consecrated life, standing, bowing at the feet of Jesus will be glad to. Well, we know we'll give him our crowns, right? So we'll have something to give. Thank you so much. Other cultures do that more than us. They're so happy to give, right? And we're like, oh, thank you very much. You know, we'd rather take, thank you. But other, like, well, anyway, don't let me get on that. Also, verse 8, we are waiting to see Jesus face to face. That is the end of your faith. That is the end of my faith. All the things of this world are going to be laid down at that moment when we are in the presence of Jesus, and we will see him. Then this next little section, 10, 11, 12, kind of is a little bit of a different thought here. And he's talking about how great all this stuff is. And he's going to tell us that you, his readers here, are very fortunate, because in the Old Testament times, people wanted very much to understand the gospel, to get it, to see it. So verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So now he's talking about Old Testament prophets. They asked God, they inquired of God. They also searched the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, because they knew that it was prophesied that we, you and I, everyone after living after the resurrection of Jesus, would get grace. It wasn't the law. Remember how the law was not able to save them? Grace is able to save us. So that's what Old Testament people are like. We know this thing is coming, this substitutionary thing where people have all their guilt taken away. And there was certainly that picture all through the Old Testament. But Old Testament prophets and saints long to understand and see it. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time, this is the prophets, the saints, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Wow, that's really convoluted. Let's talk through this. Verse 11, these Old Testament prophets and saints were searching for what or when the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was saying when the sufferings of Christ and the glories would follow would happen. Okay? The Holy Spirit testified beforehand. That just says before, we talked about the foreknowledge of God for our salvation, but foreknowledge of God saw the whole plan of salvation ahead of time. So these Old Testament saints are like, how is he going to do it? When's he going to do it? Someday it's coming. When is it going to be? So that's what they were thinking about. And as far as here, it mentions the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Peter's saying that's what the prophets want to know about, the sufferings of Christ, the glories that would follow. And I think we need to look at Jesus as our pattern, that he suffered and then he went to glory. We also suffer on earth, but Peter's telling us in this book, we also will go to glory. We also have an inheritance. Somehow, suffering, besides all the other things it does, like purifying our motives and our faith, it also prepares us for heaven. I read a quote which basically said, wanting something you don't have is an essential part of happiness. That was Bertrand Russell or somebody. So this is a non-Christian guy. I looked him up. I was like, I don't think he's Christian. I looked at his lifestyle, but he's a thinker. The idea that to be truly as happy as I possibly could be, I need to not have everything I want right now. Isn't that an interesting thought? And I think it applies. It purifies us. And what's our appetite? It's an appetizer. And we'll heighten our enjoyment of heaven to want what we don't have. We live in a fallen world. It disappoints us. We talked about the inheritance that's incorruptible. It won't wear out. It won't fade. Well, everything in this world will fade. This church will someday. Finally, the walls will lean out and fall over. You know, other things can happen. Relationships change. Nothing is as it can be. We are ready for heaven and its inheritance. Last verse. You guys are hanging with me. It's great. Okay, to them, the prophets, that were looking for all these truths, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. So he's like, the prophets in the Old Testament, again, they're searching. They're like asking God, when is this going to happen? How's this going to happen? They are ministering to you and me, because they didn't know the whole picture. And now, when we put all those pieces together, when I teach Sunday school, I say, oh, God put all these clues in the Old Testament. All the clues, if you put them all together and you see Jesus, you're like, yes, he was the one. All those clues line up to show that he is the one that did it, and this is how he did it. So the prophets were ministering to us that we would see these New Testament believers, but also that they all line up. It is Jesus. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Then it says, things which angels desire to look into. So not only Old Testament prophets wanted to understand God's plan, they were like, they so wanted to know it, so do the angels. So this idea of desire to look into means to stoop, to peer in, to look down, and look intently. So angels are like, well, how's it working out? How's that salvation down there? What's going on? One translation says, the whole creation, we know even the whole creation, what it said, it says, are waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. I don't know where that is, but it's somewhere. It says, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see what God has planned. Isn't that a great picture? The Old Testament prophets wanted to know. The angels even want to know. How's God going to do this? How is he going to take sinful people that are bent on their own way, they just want to sin all the time. How's God going to transform these rebellious men and women back to people who choose to worship him? It is an amazing process. The waiting heightens the pleasure. We just talked about that. Let's go back to that beginning story. Think of the homeowners who endure being sojourners for just a few weeks while their home is being renovated at great cost. How much more can we take our real, often painful trials and put them in perspective in the expectation of our life to come? May our faith also, as it is refined, bring praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's think about one thing. I just thought about this. Another thing, when we have some time to think about what we've just heard, let's think about, well, what is my natural reaction to trials? That might be a question we should ask ourselves, me included. Do I complain? Do I tell somebody? Whatever. May we endure them and have God do what he wants to do through them. Like the homeowners, we can confidently pass our possessions and our very lives to our Savior, who will be faithful to demo our old sinful patterns and transform us into his image. Though the process is painful, particularly when there are devastating surprises in our lives, when he reveals his handiwork and himself, we will fall at his feet in praise and adoration. Then we will receive our inheritance, which he has kept in anticipation of the day when we will see him face to face. It will be nothing like our earthly home, which rots and decays. This inheritance will never fade and will never be tainted by the sinful world. And we will be with Jesus, whom we love. Thank you, Lord. This is so powerful. It's very hard to understand all this, but it is really, really powerful. And we ask you to give us new insight about your purposes, why we're still here. Why you want us to be with you, and we want to be with you. But there's a necessary part of still being here, Lord, for ourselves. We haven't even talked about evangelism, but there are purposes why we're still here. And we ask you to reveal to us what you're doing, who you are, God. Thank you that we can know you more through trials than if all of our days are sunny. And help us also encourage one another. There's a component also of being in fellowship with people that are also seeking God and trying to keep heaven and earth in perspective. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and our hearts, God. We thank you that same Spirit brought us to salvation. It keeps us. It keeps our inheritance intact. And it will cause us to stand faultless before the throne at the right time. It's amazing. Thank you so much, Lord. We are so, so rich, even in this life. Help us keep that in mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.